Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1971, John Lennon released the song Imagine. It's the best-selling single of his solo career. I'm sure you know it. You could probably sing it to me if I asked you to now. I'm not going to ask you to, and I'm not going to sing it to you, don't worry. But the lyrics ask us to imagine a kind of utopia, don't they? Here are some of the lines from the song. To imagine no heaven or hell, nothing to kill or die for. To imagine all the people living life in peace. To imagine all the people sharing all the world. No need for greed or hunger. The world will be as one. And here another phrase from the song. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That's what Lennon asked us to imagine. That was over 50 years ago. How's it going? Improvement, betterment. It's a continual drive, isn't it, by humankind. Think back to Band-Aid and Live Aid in the 80s, seeking to tackle hunger. Jubilee 2000, at the turn of the century, seeking to eradicate the debt that swamped many nations. We look at the formation of the United Nations, seeking peace in the world, fighting for human rights. And the COP conferences, focused on climate control. Over the decades, we have strived for this utopia. How are we getting on? I work in education, where values education and character education are the fashionable ideas. We are saying to children these days, how are you going to make the world a better place? Either go and be a world changer, or just do your little bit to make it a better place. How's it going? Have we achieved Lennon's utopia? Well, 1993, 20 years after Lennon's Imagine, the Northern Irish band Dream released their song, Things Can Only Get Better. You may remember that one. In the 30 years since then, have they? If we were to look back over the last 30 years, would we agree? Have things only got better? Have a look around the world today. It's perhaps as divided as it has ever been. Our prisons are overflowing. Asylum is one of the most common topics of conversation. There's an almost a complete loss of trust in anyone in authority. There is war wherever we look, with nation upon nation increasing their defence budgets. 50 years ago, Lennon asked us to imagine the utopian world. We seem nowhere near achieving it. And this thought leaves us with questions like this. Who is really in control of the world? There's a continual stream, isn't there, of powerful and influential people setting agendas, making decisions, driving forward change. And things are getting no better. Do they really have the power and authority and the control? Well, the psalm we're looking at this morning deals with this big question of where is the ultimate authority in the world? Who is really in control of the world? And we are going to see that there is a king in heaven who has under his control the whole sweep of eternity, history stretching back and back, and the future reaching on and on and on. There is nothing and no one outside of his power and control. Psalm 2 comes in four sections. We're going to look through them in turn. Section 1, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, don't those verses just shed light on the state of the world? They make sense of it, because here is the idea. People oppose God. First of all, its leaders. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together, do you see, against the Lord. People oppose God. It was the G7 summit last month, wasn't it? And this psalm takes that picture, the world leaders sitting together in a room. So you have Starmer from the UK, we have Friedrich Merz from Germany, Mark Carney from Canada, Donald Trump from the US, Antonio Costa from the European Council, and all the others, they're sitting together around the walnut-coloured table in the big room. And what are they discussing? How to break away from the Lord. They are in opposition to him. And the question asked in verse 1 is why? Why do they do it? Why do they oppose God? Part of the answer is there in verse 3. They see God as limiting, as constraining, and as restrictive. See, we can drive the world forward so much better without him, they say. He is holding us back. If we change the rules, we can make progress. We can give people more freedom. God and his ways for the world are tying us down and holding us back. They're restrictive. See, in part, it is our rulers, the people who pass our laws, driving society in the opposite direction to God's ways. But it's not just the leaders. In Acts 4, Peter and John quote these verses that we have in Psalm 2. Peter and John, they've been arrested by the priests and the temple guard for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And then on their release, they've quote these verses to the other disciples. And this is what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here's the quote, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And then they apply it into their context. For truly, they say, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, it's everyone. Everyone living in opposition to God, hostile to God. Who's involved here in Acts? Firstly, it's the leaders. It's Pontius Pilate, who's Roman, and Herod, who is Jewish. They'd have had no love for one another. But what are they coming together for? They're collaborating to what purpose? To arrest Peter and John, to be hostile towards God. And involved with them in this hostility is who? Verse 27, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That is everyone, one uniting purpose. And friends, that is the world in which we live. United in opposition to God because they see him as restrictive. You see, what does God say about marriage? God says it's to be between one man and one woman. What do people say? And what are the laws that are passed? That's restrictive. They say, I want to marry one person now, and then in a few years' time, I want to change my mind and marry a different person, and a few years later on, do that again. Or that it should be between two men or two women. And what does God say about babies in the womb? They are living people created in his image. What do people say, and what are the laws that are passed? That those babies have less value, and we can terminate them at any stage. What does God say about honesty? He says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. He says, speak the truth. And what does the world say? It says, bend the truth, hide the truth. It's commonplace even amongst our leaders. Even MI5 have been in the news recently for doing it in court, haven't they? It's a fundamental view in the world that as humankind, we should be in charge. We should set our own rules. The kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord. They are plotting. They want to be in charge. And we nod along to this, but I wonder if the thing in this verse that challenges our thinking is actually how active this is, this hostility towards the Lord. It's active and not passive. Now, I perhaps tend to think of our relatives, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours as maybe ambivalent about God, just not giving him much thought. But Psalm 2 challenges that and says that there's no such thing as ambivalence towards God. It's opposition and hostility. There are some things that we can be ambivalent about, aren't there? It was the Wimbledon final last weekend. Did it matter to you who won or lost? Maybe you did, but perhaps you didn't. You may have strong feelings, you may not. We can be ambivalent about that. But there are times when it's impossible to be neutral. If you go swimming in a river, you are either moving with the current, heading downstream, or you are actively swimming against it to stay in one place or to move upstream. You're either with it or against it. You can't be neutral. And that's the picture here. Those who are not Christians in our own, each in our own spheres of the world, the people we chat to, perhaps at pick-up after school or after the club, the people sitting around us in the train or at the office, the person we see and say good morning to as we walk to the shop each day or each week, if they're not Christian, they're not ambivalent about God. They are hostile to God. Why? That question of verse 1. Why? Well, in part, as we've already seen, they see God as restrictive. That's the whole idea behind the Enlightenment in the 18th century. We're not going to be dictated to by a God, but we're going to challenge him and take control. And then over the years since then, it's continued in different forms. Most obviously these days through things such as sex and relationships and identity. People want freedom to live whatever way they like. They want freedom to believe whatever they want to believe. They want freedom to define themselves and be whoever they want to be without reference to the God who made them. So fundamentally, it's the view that I or we should be in charge. Selfishness is the root of sinfulness. So partly, they want to break free because they see God as restrictive. But partly also, it's because God is sovereign. Have a look at the end of these verses in Acts again, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were doing, you see, what God, in his sovereignty, had ordained. Have I lost a bit? I think I've lost a bit. Excuse me. Now, here we go. It is missing a bit. Romans 1 here. Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. See, people have wanted to distance themselves from God, and so in his sovereignty, he has given them over to that. See, God's love does not force people to follow him. He seeks relationship, not religion. And so those who reject him, well, he hands them over to that way of life. People want to break free and oppose him. And so he sets them on that path. They are now slaves to that way of life. See, rather than be constrained by the bonds of love and a loving God, they throw those off and are constrained instead, perhaps, by the bonds of aggression. Rather than bonds of compassion and care of that kind of God, they are bound by the cords of me first and intolerance. Rather than submit to the wonderful bonds of grace and a gracious God and a generous God, they are tied instead by the bonds of selfishness, seeking their own success, their own prosperity at the expense of others. People oppose God. Hence we see what we see in the world around us. The first section of this psalm says, Christian, do not be surprised. The second section of the psalm, more briefly, shows us God's response to this, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Go back to the picture of the G7 summit for a minute. We have the world leaders sitting around that table. Topic of the discussion, how do we break free from the restrictions and bonds of the Lord? Well, the Lord is listening in. And do you see his response? He laughs. God laughs because it's a ridiculous scene. It's ludicrous. It's a ridiculous idea to try and break free and rule in the place of God. So on the surface level, each person in that room has packed a suitcase, haven't they? Got on a plane, sat on the plane for hours, taken a transfer by car, and is probably relying on aides and interpreters and advisors to be at that meeting. Well, what about the Lord? Where is he? He's sitting in the heavens. That's where he's watching this scene unfold. He doesn't have an aide or a translator. He doesn't need one. He didn't take a plane. Didn't need one. It's incredulous. He is the ultimate. He is in heaven. It's incredulous that they are sitting in that room seeking to overthrow him. Their discussion is futile. And so he laughs. But it's not just laughter, because the discussion they're having is serious. And so his response is also one of anger. How dare they? How dare the people that he has created for relationship with him plot and plan and scheme about how to cast him aside and go it alone? And as he watches their open hostility, it stirs up his anger. Did you see his further response? They are trying to set themselves up as kings. And so what does he do? Verse 6. You want to be kings? Well, he sets his king in Zion. He says, watch out for my king. He says, you want to be kings? You watch out for my king. And his king, verse 5, is there to terrify. And in section 3, the next part of this psalm, we meet this king. There's a change of voice, verse 7. Look down to that. The Lord said to me, it is God's king speaking now. And what do we learn about him? Verse 7, I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But back to our initial question of who holds ultimate power. And it is this king. It is God's king. As it says in verse 7, he is God's son. Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. See, God's king is God's son. God's king is God's son. His king is Jesus. And verse 7 of this psalm is also quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, where you see something else about this king. And this son. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The answer is none of them. That was not said to any of the angels. They are created beings like us. We are not begotten. Not even the angels are begotten. There was only one who was ever begotten by God. That's his king. That is Jesus. This king we are meeting in Psalm 2. He's unlike anyone else. Verse 8, the nations. And so every single person and the ends of the earth, so every single square foot is given to him to rule over. In Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry on earth, the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain, if you remember, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. But they already belong to Jesus, don't they? They're already within his kingdom. The nations and the ends of the earth are his heritage and his possession. And like any ruler, he has power and authority over what belongs to him. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Some people will find that sentence quite unpalatable and uncomfortable. It's not the Jesus that they keep in their minds. About 15 years ago, I travelled somewhere, I think it was near Nottingham, for an interview with a brigadier. The school I was working at the time had a cadet force. I was trying to join the cadet force as an officer to help lead adventurous training, so the walking, the camping, the canoeing, kayaking, DOV, that kind of stuff. So I went for an interview with a big brigadier who, midway through the interview, asked me to run through the ranks of the British Army. I don't know how you would get on with that question. I didn't have a clue. And in the answer I gave, I started from the bottom and I arrived at brigadier far too soon, which meant I effectively demoted my interviewer. He was not very pleased, and needless to say, I failed the interview. See, we need to have the right picture, don't we, of who we are dealing with. Many people stop at the Jesus of Matthew 12. Behold my servant, whom I've chosen. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench. This is the compassionate Jesus, the man who healed the lame and the blind, the man who ate with the marginalized. And many stop short of acknowledging the kingly authority that is also his. As he's the baby in the manger, he's the healer. He's the one who says, let the children come to me. He's the one who weeps at the tomb of his friend. He's the wise teacher. But he's not the king who will act in terrifying judgment. Oh, but he is. We must have the full picture of Jesus. In the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is approached in the temple by the man with the unclean spirit, who says to him, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, according to Psalm 2, yes. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is God's king. He is a king bent on destruction. Those doing evil, he will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like pottery. And that's actually good news, because it means the horrible deeds that occur in this world will be punished and perpetrators will be held accountable. We're approaching the one-year anniversary, aren't we, of the Southport murders, in which three girls under the age of 10 were stabbed to death at a Taylor Swift workshop by a 17-year-old. But imagine for a moment that the killer had gone to court, the evidence was presented, the jury returned a unanimous verdict of guilty, and the judge said to the man, well, there's the door, off you go. Carry on with your life as usual. We'd be horrified, absolutely horrified. It was a horrendous act. We demand justice. A sense of justice in those who lead us is a really important character trait. Now, Jesus is God's king, installed on Zion, given all power and authority so that as people in the world plot and scheme, as they seek to cast off God's good ways that they see as restrictive, as they seek to throw him off the throne and put themselves there instead, well, he will act with clear and decisive judgment. So as we come to the final section of the psalm, we arrive at the point of application, the so what moment, and three brief comments to make by way of application. Let's read those final verses, and then I'll share those three things. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, firstly, be wise. Be wise and view the world in the right way. Can I say to my Christian brothers and sisters, for us, the world is going to be an uncomfortable place, isn't it? We're surrounded by people who live in hostility towards God. What did Jesus say? John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. The world is not our natural habitat. We are going to find we disagree with many of the decisions made by our global and national leaders, by our bosses, by the head teachers of our schools. We're going to disagree because they will often act in hostility towards God. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up, we roll over and do nothing. We're free to campaign, to write, to advocate, to argue for all things good, to fight for God's ways on this earth, which is his earth. But we must not be surprised when things go against us. in my context, in a school. I don't think there's anything wrong with working to support a values and character-based education, but I must have my eyes open for some of the values that the organisation will want to drive towards that will not be values that align with what God says is right and good and true and pure. We are not going to align on everything. So I do not live in hope that this will be the magic pill that pushes the world towards harmony and utopia. Only the gospel that centres around the true kingship of Jesus will bring real change. Secondly, be wise and view Jesus the right way. I think these pictures here are helpful. Because to the lioness's cub, her jaws are a safe place. But to her prey, they are terrifying. And what is your view of Jesus? As you come to him each day in prayer, the way that you approach him, is there a balance to the way that you speak to him? He is gentle, caring, compassionate, loving, gracious. But he has a mighty hand and a rod of iron. Jesus is the king who God has placed as ruler over every little scrap of the world. So in our prayers, we can bring everything to him, whether it is brokenness and heartache and pain or suffering, or whether it's injustice, powerlessness, unfairness. Let's be wise, is the first thing to say. Be wise. View him as he is presented in the full scope of Scripture. So be wise. Secondly, be warned. I wonder if you're not a Christian here today. You know that your life is lived in opposition to God and to the Lord Jesus as his King. Well, be warned. Out of love, he warns you that your position is utterly futile. The Potsdam Declaration was sent by the USA, the UK, and China to Japan on July the 26th, 1945. In simple terms, it said, surrender or be wiped out. We have the power. We are winning this war. Think about it and be warned. The aim was to bring a change of attitude in the Japanese leadership. Stop being hostile. Give up your weapons and submit. Now, the Japanese were slow to accept, and the Allies took that as a refusal, and two atomic bombs were dropped with devastating effect. Well, if you know that you are trying to be your own king, to do things your own way, then be warned. God has set his king on Zion. The Lord Jesus will return. And as it says in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, says Jesus, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You will face the true king one day. Perhaps you believe you are simply ambivalent. Well, the warning is, I'm afraid, it's not possible. You are either for this king or you are against this king. You're either going down the stream in the river or fighting against the current. There's no third option. What will happen when you meet this king? Can I urge you to take the action of verse 12 in the psalm? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Will you take refuge in the Son, the Almighty King? It is the only way to be sheltered from his wrath. And the final comment is the instruction, I think, of verse 11, where it says, serve the Lord and rejoice. See, who holds ultimate power in the universe? Our King, Jesus. Who is in control of the full sweep of history? Our King, Jesus. Who upholds justice? It's our King. Who is it that can and will one day achieve the utopia that the world dreams about? It is Jesus, King Jesus. Us Brits don't have it that often, but can you imagine that sense of pride when your team wins? As a supporter, a follower, you pull on the shirt, you wear it with pride. You cheer, you shout, you celebrate, vocal in saying, I am part of this team. Well, brothers and sisters, our King is the winning King. Rejoice and serve him. Pull on his shirt. If you want to be sure that he is the winning King, we'll go to the resurrection. He is. He was crucified, but he has conquered death. He is alive. And after his resurrection, as the winning and conquering King, we read this. Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, ultimate authority. He is the winning King. And verse 19, therefore he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. He is the King of all nations. So we go to all nations. He has all authority, and so we tell people about him. Let's read verse 12 one more time, and then we'll pray. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father, good and gracious God, we thank you for Jesus and ask that you would help us to have a right view of him, to see him in his fullness, in a world where so much seems to be going wrong. Help us to cling to Jesus, to take refuge in him, that we might be spared your judgment and we might praise you and rejoice in you for eternity. We ask this in his name. Amen.